gets bad, I start calling for somebody.
There you go. Well, I'll be glad to come get you anytime.
Oh, thank you.
Okay, it's about time to get started this evening. We're going to pick up where we left off in 2 Corinthians 11. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, 2 Corinthians 11. And then, of course, next Wednesday will be singing night. And Wednesday after that, I'll have the outline for chapter 12 available. I haven't 100% decided what we're going to do after 2 Corinthians. If you got any ideas or something that you've been wanting to study, I'm thinking more along the lines of a topical study. You can let me know and we can talk about those things, but if not, I'll just pick something and I haven't got to that yet. But we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be around verse 12 in a few minutes. And before we get started, I've asked Russ to word our prayer for us this evening.
Our Heavenly Father, as we approach you in prayer, we're indeed humbly thankful for the privilege, realizing that you are indeed our Creator and you sustain our lives daily. We're thankful for the church that Christ purchased with his own blood, praying that we always look to your word and set guide and do those things you have commanded us. We're thankful for Jeremiah as he labors here with us, praying for him that he may continue studying your word, that he might present it to us in a manner that will guide our lives daily. We're also thankful, Father, for this nation in which we live, for the freedoms we have, praying that we always have these, and if we do not, praying we're able to bear up under the burden and do thy will at all times. We're thankful, Father, for those soldiers that are in foreign fields and praying that they are able to serve their tier of duty, be returned back to us unharmed. Also pray for gospel preachers everywhere, especially for those in Africa, praying they are able to continue preaching your word, praying that it might sink into good and honest hearts and that many souls may be saved. We pray, Father, for those who are sick and afflicted, praying you comfort them, they regain back a good portion of their health, if it be your will. We also pray for those who are spiritually sick, that your word might sink into their heart, and that they repent. We pray, Father, that you go with us through this study. Always guide, guard, and direct us. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Russ. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll note when we get to verse 16, kind of what we did at verse 1, because Paul is going to start boasting in this chapter, and it's not a boasting that fits his character. It's actually something that is ironic, many times sarcastic, and he's making a point. He says that boasting is foolish, but because his opponents are boasting, he's going to boast to show their folly. And so we'll get to that, especially in verse 22 beginning, when he really starts specifically naming some things that he's boasting in. We noted in verse 5 and 6 that there was, I guess, somewhat a little bit of boasting, not really boasting, but just simply refuting claims made against him concerning the false apostle suggesting his untrained speech that he has, but he suggests that they have no true knowledge, that his teaching is substantive and theirs is not. But really, the boasting that he's going to speak about, that he mentions in verse 1 and in verse 16, ultimately begins in verse 22. The first part showed his reasoning behind his boasting, because what? What was the danger in Corinth? Do what?
False teachers,
right. He's about to label them specifically as they are, false apostles. But the problem there is false teachers, deceitful workers, those who are leading them away from Christ, and they are being deceived just like Eve was deceived by the serpent. And it is Paul's duty and desire to present them chaste, pure before Christ. And he does this by preaching the gospel and defending the faith in the midst of them and those who evidently are his opponents, as he's doing in 2 Corinthians. So this is why he's going to boast. It's not because he's just an arrogant individual or whatever, or because he likes boasting. It's because he's proving a point. He's making sure that they're really brought back to reality, kind of shocked into a realization of what they're putting up with in these false apostles. Now, he mentions specifically in verses 7 through 11 something that was brought against him by the false apostles, and it concerned financial support. What was the relationship between Paul and Corinth with regard to finances?
They didn't support him. Other churches supported him.
Why didn't they support him?
Because he didn't want to, because they could accuse him of taking for the money, being doing it for money.
Absolutely. So they didn't support him financially, not because they didn't want to, but because he didn't want them to, lest they would charge him with taking advantage of them in that way and simply doing it for the money. And this was ultimately to spare their relationship and to not burden them, as we see in verse 9. But the false apostles were suggesting to the Corinthians that showed that he didn't love them, as he says in verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows. You know, that's an absurd accusation, that I don't love you because I'm not receiving financial support from you. But also this concept of, you know, well, if he's receiving financial support from these brethren and he's not from us, then, you know, that must mean that he likes them better than he likes us or whatever. So that might have been this idea. But the accusation was ultimately, as we see in verse 7, sin. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preach the gospel to you free of charge? And so there's an accusation, and Paul deals with that. But we get to verse 12, and that's where we left off. And he's going to kind of make this connection and then transition into his own accusations, really his bringing to light the truth of the matter to the Corinthians concerning these people in Corinth that are causing them trouble. He says in verse 12, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers," so on and so forth. So this is why I'm not receiving funds from you, receiving financial support from you, so that there won't ever be another opportunity for them to take advantage of you and to, you know, sow that seed of doubt in your mind concerning me. Before we get into that, and I forgot for just a second, we didn't get into the first question last time. Certainly as we studied the text, we would have mentioned some of the things, but I don't recall actually giving time to it. So question number one, really a question of application. What about the nature of Christ's gospel is considered in verses 2 through 4? And what amount of tolerance should Christians have for things which differ? Remember, he's talking about how they're being led away and deceived, like the serpent deceived Eve. What about the nature of Christ's gospel do we read about? That kind of reminds us of the text in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul tells them, don't accept anything different. We noted that word simplicity there. What do we talk about with regard to that word meaning? You might see it in your center column reference. Okay, is there more than one gospel? No, there's one gospel. It's simple, and we get that understanding from that word. That word in the Greek actually means singleness. So it's single, and that kind of, you know, brings to mind the concept of simplicity as well. It's not multifaceted. There's not many different angles at it. It's just straight and to the point. There's one. It's single. And so the nature of Christ's gospel is it's singular. It is one. There are not many truths. There is the one truth. And so when you have someone that brings something different, like he says in verse 4, someone preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So the nature of Christ's gospel is that it's one. If you get the truth, like in Galatians chapter 1, the gospel is presented to you, you have the truth, and then even if it's 20 years down the line, you hear something that's different, you know what the truth is already, so you know that one is error because it differs from it. The gospel is singular. So what amount of tolerance should Christians have for things which differ? None. Absolutely none. And, you know, some may label this as radical, and it kind of is. It's radical compared to the rest in the world. We're not going to tolerate anything. It's zero tolerance, and we should be consistent in that. No matter what the sin is, no matter what the doctrine is that is false, that is contrary to Christ's doctrine, it doesn't matter in our human minds how severe it may seem or how, you know, it's not really that big of a deal it may seem. If it's not the single doctrine of Christ, if it's not truth, there should be zero tolerance for it. And that's across the board in any situation, in any circumstance. And this is what he's telling them. You're not supposed to put up with this at all. And yet you are. And he's having to address this problem. Now, with regard to that and the relationship with false teachers that we'll see in these next few verses, we'll answer question two. Are there any comments or questions to add to that? Okay. Christ's doctrine is single. It is one. And we should not tolerate anything which is contrary to it. So he makes that transition, and he finally calls them what they are in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So really, he started this whole process back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, when he started to describe and get into some detail concerning his ministry. It's all been about this opposition in Corinth. And really in chapter 3, when he talks about how much more glorious the gospel of Christ is to that of the ministry of Moses, there is the implication there, at least, that these people have some ties to Judaism and they're likely Judaizing teachers, those that are in Corinth who are false apostles. And so he goes through this whole thing, and it's obvious that Paul is not putting up with them, that he's opposed to them, that he's showing they are not workers of Christ. But then he finally, you know, lays it out there. This is exactly what I'm saying. These are false apostles. Make no mistake about it. They are false. And therefore, obviously, they should be rejected. And this is why he's going to continue doing what he's doing with regard to these financial situations. He's not going to allow them any other opportunity to take advantage of the Corinthians. If he were to, instead of refusing financial aid, all of a sudden start accepting financial aid, he'd be playing right into their hands, because that accusation could be brought against him that he's just doing it for the money, or that he's overtaking them and abusing them. And it's kind of ironic that he says this, because it kind of sheds light on their inconsistencies and their falsities about their character, because they're the ones that are ultimately taking advantage of the Corinthians. They're the ones that are robbing them in a sense, especially since they, being false apostles, are not worthy of financial support. And so Paul's not going to play into their hands. He ultimately exposes them for what they are, false apostles. And this is true in a few ways. An individual could be teaching the truth and claim to be an apostle and be a false apostle in the sense of he's not really an apostle of the Lord, but what he's teaching is true. That would be wrong. But then there's this concept of the authority that comes with apostleship, that if they claim to be false apostles, they're falsely claiming to have power or authority. And then this proclamation of their gospel. Is it the truth or is it error? Well, it's contrary to the gospel of Christ. So they're false in every way you can be. They claim to be apostles, but they're not. They claim to have authority, but they don't. And they claim to be teaching the gospel, but the gospel is not truly the gospel. It's a false doctrine. And so they're false in several ways. And I want to emphasize that the one of the main things is that their teaching is false. They're being led away because it's a doctrine that is not in the simplicity in Christ, verse 3. And so when we make that application, as we will in a minute, concerning false teachers today, just because they may be honest people, just because they may be coming across as a person who is genuine, if their doctrine is contrary, even in honesty, to that which is the doctrine of Christ, they're false teachers. And so in this particular instance, though, these are malevolent individuals. They know full well that they're wrong in what they're teaching, that they don't have authority, that they're really not apostles, they weren't appointed by Christ, and they're doing this to take advantage of the Corinthians. And that's kind of peculiar to this particular text, and it's something which, you know, shows even more of a, you know, a surprising nature to this text that the Corinthians would put up with such people. It's obvious that these individuals had, you know, malevolent motives, evil motives, ulterior motives. They claim to have authority. Remember the letters of commendation in chapter 3 and verse 1? But it didn't come from Christ. It came from other people. And then their gospel is false. They're deceitful workers. Just to kind of have another scripture to compare to, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Or chapter 2, rather. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because here's another text about false teachers. And these false teachers, specifically in this text, are not just teaching false doctrine, but they have false motives. They're deceitful. They're malevolent. They're individuals that know they're doing wrong, and they're doing wrong to their advantage. And this is kind of the same concept as we see in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Peter 2 and verse 3 says about these false teachers in this context, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." So this is what they're doing. They are taking advantage of their audience, knowing what they're saying is wrong, being purposefully deceitful so that they can take advantage of them and gain from them. And we'll note it in more graphic language in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians in verse 20 when he mentions some of those things. You put up with it if someone takes you into bondage, devours you, strikes you in the face, exalts himself, all of these things. And so they're being taken advantage of, and it's in a matter of, you know, all pertaining to the plan of these deceitful workers. This is the reason they're doing it. They're not doing it out of honesty. They're not doing it out of sincerity and their love for the Corinthians and their faith and their well-being spiritually. They're just doing it because they only care about themselves, and they're wanting to take advantage of the Corinthians. And they do this by transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. This is not a transformation like we have internally with regard to our spiritual man, where we're actually being changed and we're becoming something, you know, real. They're just, it's a facade. It's external. So it's like a mask that they're putting on. It's not that they have actually changed and transformed, that they are apostles, but they are transforming themselves in the sense of appearing as in displaying themselves as if they are false apostles. And that's by just basically, you know, word of mouth and those letters of commendation that they brought, and it played that trick on their mind and convinced them that they were apostles of Christ. And he says, no wonder, and notice this you know, really graphic connection that he makes here. Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So he links these people with Satan. They're his workers. No matter what they claim to be, they're the workers of Satan. They're doing the will of the devil, and they're doing it in the same way. And really, Satan, through them, using them as his tool, as he does many times, he transforms himself into an angel of light. You consider, what is an angel?
A messenger,
right? So he's an angel or a messenger of light. So you make that connection. Okay, these are false teachers, right? That's what Satan does. He brings messages, whether it's through temptation or through false teaching, messages that suggest or appear as if they are light. you know, like as God is light, like their righteous messages, like they're pertaining to truth and godliness or spiritual health, but it's just a facade that's been put on. It's something that is fake. It's a front that Satan has put on so that he can deceive people. And we notice that whose end will be according to their works. It doesn't matter how it appears. What is it truly? And no matter how much deception is placed before us, those who are learned in Christ can discern between good and evil. That's why when we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that he left some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with various winds of doctrine. Because when things come that seem good, we need to be learned enough to know their true nature. And this is exactly what he's saying. They are workers of Satan. They are appearing as righteous individuals with righteous messages, but all that is deception. Because if you really look at their works, he says, whose end will be according to their works, you should know their end by their works. Their works are evil. Their works are works of Satan. And what specifically could those works be? Like, how could we see? What would we see that would expose them for what they are?
We could see them today. We have them today. Joel Osteen.
Right.
A bunch of those.
What about him that you know that he's...
He doesn't preach
He's false in what he's doing.
Except what he considers to be good and lovely. And he's not going to say, you're wrong for doing this or that. He doesn't preach anything negative.
Right.
It's just all good.
So it's not in line with what scriptures say. So you can identify it as false because of the standard that you have. You will know them by their works. Now, a lot of times you can note an individual who is dishonest and who is a malevolent person because of the sins that they're involved in or the things that they're doing. But ultimately, when you think about teaching and doctrine and false teachers, their works that they're known by are whether or not they are messages of righteousness, messages that are in line with the gospel of Christ, or the exact opposite. And so you'll know them by the works of, ultimately, what are they teaching? And these are individuals in Corinth who should have known this already. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, again, it mentions the same concept, whose end will be according to their works. It's something that's going to happen. And those who follow them and are led away by their error will be in the exact same place. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus brings up false prophets in his Sermon on the Mount. And this is the same concept. Their end will be according to their works, and that's the same concept in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. But the works are put for a metaphor that is fruit that we often see in the scriptures. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. There's that transformation from who they actually are. They're transforming themselves into angels of light or ministers of righteousness. They're in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruits, their works. That's what their end is going to be as well. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And so, if they're teaching that which is contrary to what is simple or single in Christ, that is the gospel that you know that was delivered to you, that Paul brought to them, then you know that they're a bad tree, and they're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And if you eat that fruit, if you follow them and become like them and following their doctrine, you're going to be in the exact same place. And so don't be deceived by this. This is ultimately a work of Satan. And no matter how well they're being deceptive or whatever they're doing, their end is according to their works. Doesn't matter how good they come across to you. If they're teaching false doctrine, if they are claiming false authority, if they're doing these false things, they're going to go ultimately to destruction. And if you follow them, you're going to be in the same boat. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, let's get to question number two then. There was only two for this particular lesson. and it's about verses 13 through 15 that we just looked at. What can we learn about false teachers by Paul's description of the false apostles in verses 13 through 15? So that's kind of a vague question, but...
Right.
They're going not there. There's hardly ever going to be a time where you have a false teacher, even if their motives are malevolent, even if they are knowingly teaching false doctrine for sordid gain. There is rarely an occasion, if ever an occasion I can think of. I can't think of an example in Scripture where a person is just outright, bluntly, plainly, without deception, teaching false doctrine and basically saying, this is false, but I'm going to teach it and you should follow me. It's always, even if it's false doctrine and they know it, they're going to try to mask it. They're going to try to, you know, spray some perfume on it. And it's never going to be just, you know, wham, bam, right out in front of you. You've got to know them by their fruits. You've got to compare and contrast with the Scripture and make sure that you test it in those ways. And there's something to be said with this, because when you've got the concept of false teachers today, especially when brethren are guilty of false teaching, which was even something that happened in Paul's time, but down in verse 26, he says, in perils among false brethren, there were people who fell away from the truth, either started working unrighteousness or started teaching falsely, and there were false brethren that we might call them. And the same is possible and has happened today. But so often people will conflate the view of a false teacher with a person who is hateful and deceitful purposefully and all these kinds of things, and conflate those two things as if they're one, that all false teachers are that way. All false teachers seem like the people in 2 Corinthians 11 being described, or seem like the people in 2 Peter chapter 2 being described, and that's not true. Transforming themselves into angels of light and appearing as angels of light does not just mean that they're doing that purposefully and deceitfully for the purpose of gaining brethren by false ways. That can also mean in honesty, being honestly mistaken, and Satan is using that honestly mistaken person to draw more people away. That person is still a false teacher. By your fruits, by their fruits, you will know them. So whatever it is, a false teacher is hardly ever going to appear as false. There's going to be some semblance of light, some semblance of righteousness, and some thought that this must be good. And we need to be able to discern good from evil by looking at the Scriptures. Test the spirits, see whether they are of God. 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 5. And so we need to always recognize that although 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 has people who know that they are not what they claim to be, and they're doing it themselves, transforming themselves in this way to purposefully deceive people, the devil can still use people who are honestly mistaken, who appear as angels of light, who appear as ministers of righteousness, but they're not, because their doctrine is false. It doesn't matter how honest they are, and we would do well to always remember that. It doesn't matter who the person is, their doctrine always must be the same as Christ. Any comments or questions with regard to that? Okay, verse 16. Now, once again, he says kind of the same thing that he said in verse 1. I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. He said in verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. He's saying, this is not who I truly am. If anything, he's showing that he's uncomfortable in what he's about to do, that I'm about to stoop down to boasting to prove a point, and understand that I'm not actually a fool. Understand I'm proving a point, and kind of receive me as a fool so that that point can be made and you can understand how I'm coming across. To kind of understand the, for lack of a better word, kind of psychology behind this, turn to Proverbs 26. Kind of why is Paul doing this? How is it going to be effective? Proverbs 26. In in verse 4. Proverbs 26 and verse 4 and 5, which seem to be contradicting each other, but we'll see. We'll explain it. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So it seems to be saying, don't do this, but do this. And it's the same thing. But it has to do with the particular motive of the person who's answering the fool and, you know, how they're going about doing it. When Paul starts to boast, he recognizes, he acknowledges that it's foolish to do so. It's foolish to boast. These people in Corinth who are deceiving the Corinthians, they're fools. They're boasting according to the flesh, and you only ought to glory in the Lord. And so he's not, you know, getting irritated and stooping down to their level and, you know, getting into the grit and grime with them, because that's truly what he's wanting to do. That's his motive. He says, I don't wage this warfare with carnal weapons. Back in chapter 10, he does it with spiritual weapons. And so to do that is verse 4, lest you also be like him. You know, don't get caught up in it. But what if you do this with the message broad and clear? It's kind of sarcasm, it's kind of irony, it's showing that, you know, that's foolish what you're doing, and I'm going to show you how foolish it is, and it's kind of sarcastically you get into that. And that's kind of what Paul is doing. He's making sure that they are not wise in their own eyes. You can boast according to the flesh, boast according to the flesh, boast according to the flesh, but you're foolish in doing so. I'm going to show you that you're foolish in doing so. I'm going to engage in this kind of reluctant boasting. And so this is what he's doing. He's not stooping down to their level because he's actually becoming like them. He is ironically and in sarcasm stooping down to their level to prove a point. And that's especially noted because when he starts boasting, the bulk of his boasting is in weakness and matters of want concerning his own person. He's not trying to boast in matters of as if he's somehow greater than another person. His boasting is in weakness, and as we see in chapter 12, that ultimately is to the glory of the Lord and by his grace. Okay, so receive me as a fool, though I'm a boast a little. What I speak, I do not speak according to the Lord, he says, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. So he's not saying he's not inspired. He's not saying that this is not words with authority. These are not words with authority anymore. He's just saying, like, in contrast with chapter 10 and verse 1, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This boasting is not characteristic of Christ. Boasting is not characteristic of an apostle of Christ. I'm proving a point. And so understand that as I get into this, as it were foolishly. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. So you're doing something foolish. I'm going to show you that it's foolish. Now notice what he says in verse 19. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, one devours you. If one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. He's making the point that in their acceptance of these false apostles, they were claiming themselves to be wise. So here they come boasting in the flesh. Oh, that makes sense. You know, I see the validity to those statements. And so I'm going to turn away from Paul because, you know, I know something better. I'm going to turn to these individuals. He says, you know, kind of sarcastically, you put up with it. You put up with fools gladly since you're wise yourself. And he's not suggesting they are. Again, he's speaking with sarcasm. Notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is evidently a problem among the Corinthians. It's a problem among everybody, but especially we note with the Corinthians this pride, this arrogance. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul said, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." So a man of worldly wisdom And this is the wisdom of the false apostles, would look at Paul in his untrained speech, like they brought against him, his presence, his bodily presence being weak, chapter 10 and verse 10. And then they look at the false apostles and all their claims and their statue and their rhetoric. And in worldly wisdom, they would suggest they're the true apostles. They have the authority. They're the people we must follow, and we should reject Paul. And this is what he's saying. You thought you're so wise in doing that. Really, you showed your folly, because you should have become a fool before the Lord that you should become wise. Paul had already done so much among them to show them that he was a true apostle, and yet they rejected him or are beginning to and follow these false apostles. And this is how foolish it was, because they were putting up with them being brought into bondage. These false apostles were demanding subservience, and not in a, you know, a loving way or anything like that, but it was domineering. It was like they were despots among the Corinthians. They were devouring them, so taking what is theirs, take from you. If they exalt themselves, if one strikes you in the face, it even evidently got down to physical abuse, possibly. At the very least, that's spoken of in a figurative sense, and they were being struck in, you know, some other way, like financially. But they were being abused severely. And these false apostles were not showing love to the Corinthians, and yet they were still putting up with it. And Paul says that's foolish to do so. He says, and here's some more, you know, sarcasm. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. And so this kind of brings, you know, some shame to the Corinthians, kind of in a clever way. He suggests that the love that he's been showing to them by, as he says in verse 7, humbling himself among them that they may be exalted when he refused financial aid from them, that was weakness, because he wasn't strong enough to take advantage of them in some way. And so you kind of see the sarcasm in that. He's really been the strong one when you compare him with the false apostles. He's been doing what is something that is Christ-like to do. He's been doing something that is a matter of strength spiritually, foregoing liberties for the sake of another. Like he said in 1 Corinthians 9, I have a right to receive support from you, but I'm gonna forego that liberty so that you aren't burdened, so that our relationship is not hurt, so the gospel of Christ is not hindered. But he kind of turns it on them. To our shame, I say that we are too weak for that, too weak to take advantage of you in that way. And it's obviously him speaking in that kind of a way, ironically and sarcastically. But whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So there kind of sets the stage a little further for his boasting. Any comments or questions with regard to that? Okay, he's going to go through his list of boasting, beginning in verse 22 and really going through the end of the chapter. I want to note first verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So the bulk of his boasting is going to be seen really in the next verse on down through the chapter in his weaknesses. But one of the biggest things that the false apostles were boasting in is in their Jewish pedigree. They're Judaizing teachers. And this is kind of, I think, what Paul is appealing to. The Corinthians, you know, knowledge of the gospel and their being converted to Christ. If they're truly converted to Christ, if they really recognize the nature of the gospel, then they should recognize that those claims to Jewish pedigree that the false apostles are making mean nothing. Because there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, are there? You're one in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a Hebrew, doesn't matter if you're an Israelite, doesn't matter if you're the seed of Abraham physically. What matters is that you've shown your faith in Christ. And this is seen a number of times throughout the gospel. John 1 and verse 11 says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Doesn't matter if you are fleshly a Jew, fleshly an Israelite, you need to be spiritually an Israelite. That's a concept that we see in Romans chapter 9 when he says, but it is not that the word of God is taken of no effect. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. Then he goes through this concept of his, of the righteousness, which is through faith in Christ that we have attained, not through the works of the flesh or anything of that nature. And especially with regard to Paul, if Paul came to them, Paul preached them the gospel, Paul laid the foundation of Christ in Corinth, Paul is a father to them spiritually, they're going to know a lot about Paul. And they're definitely going to know about his Jewish background. And the fact that he lists all these things in Philippians chapter 3, that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all these kinds of things. And what did he do with those? How did he view those things as a Christian? As nothing. He counted them lost for Christ. So if Paul does this, and you've heard this, and you recognize the logic behind it doctrinally with the New Testament and its teaching, and with Christ and the nature of the body of Christ, then you should not even consider anything with regard to those claims from the false apostles. Hey, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And even more so, Paul is of greater Jewish pedigree than these individuals. And it still, it means nothing. He continues, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. So they claim to be ministers of Christ, and he would never suggest that they actually are. So he's not saying, okay, they are, but I am more. He's showing the folly and such. And one of the ways he does this is by this concept of being a minister of Christ. Remember in verse 15, they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. What is a minister? What does that word mean?
Servants.
Servants, right. A minister is a servant. So minister, we're all ministers. There can be specific ministers, like a minister of the gospel would usually refer to a preacher of the gospel, one who's preaching the gospel. But all of us as Christians are ministers, and because that means servant. So they claim to be servants of Christ, but none of their life, nothing in their life reflects that of the life of a servant. And this is the point that he's making. When you think of a servant, what do you think of? First thing that comes to my mind usually is John chapter 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. That's what servitude is. You become lesser than the person before you to their well-being, to their benefit, and to the service of them. So if you are a servant of Christ, you are in a humble state to exalt him and to do his will. And that goes along with also serving others to help others. And so all of these things that he's going to mention are lowly in nature. They're weaknesses, because that's how a servant can appear, as a weak individual, because it's a lower state, not an exalted state. And these are the points that he makes. So they wear the name minister, but they're not really servants. He's not going to call himself a minister of Christ to that arrogant degree. He's just going to show it with his works. And this is kind of what he's saying. I am more so, in housing more so, in labors more abundant, stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. All that in service to Christ. He is an individual who suffered for his name's sake. And that's how his ministry began. In Acts chapter 9, remember when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, sent him into Damascus, and now he's telling Ananias what to do, and Ananias is kind of unsure about this, and the Lord tells him why. In Acts 9 and verse 16, he says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So in service to Christ, he's going to suffer. And this is what Paul's saying. I suffer for Christ in all of these ways. In chapter 20 of Acts, in verse 22, the apostle Paul says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And this is something that he's already kind of mentioned in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard-pressed on every side, not crushed, perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always caring about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." So he's already kind of set the foundation for this, that to be a servant of Christ doesn't mean to be like these false apostles claim to be, all high and mighty, and they don't suffer because they're great and mighty in Christ, and they've got authority from Christ. And look, Paul's suffering, so he's not truly an apostle. He can't be. That can't be the case. It's kind of that paradoxical nature of Christianity. Paul says, "I'm even more so a minister of Christ, and let me show you. I'm going to show you by all the things that I've suffered for him in that ministry for his name's sake." Any comments or questions about this? We will pick up there in verse 24 on next Wednesday, and Wednesday after next Wednesday. Next Wednesday's singing night, and we'll get into chapter 12 too, probably.